Well, that'll start your heart. You look down at your iPad and it doesn't seem to want to come on, but it's there. We're good. I trust you're looking forward to some warmer weather. Man, I don't know how your world works in sub-zero temperatures, but ours is not so great. I think as far as the 10-day outlook was, nothing below freezing for a good long time. So, well, I will balance last week's long introduction with the shortest introduction ever. That's it. I'm done. We're moving in. Okay, chapter 1, we see Jesus in all his glory. Chapter 2, we see his absolute humanity. The Son has taken on a body of flesh. Why? Why did he become a man? That's lower than an angel. This was an especially good question for the audience who received this letter. They needed to understand the humanity of Christ. We've seen a lot of answers to that question so far. Why did he become a man? Why did he take on flesh? So that he might restore man to the position intended by the Creator, so that he might perfect the author, the founder of our salvation through suffering, so that he might sanctify us, so that we might be restored and reconciled to the Father with Christ as our brother, so that he might disarm and defeat the devil, so that he might set free those who are enslaved by fear of death. Today we're going to look at verses 17 and 18, and we'll find two additional thoughts there for his purpose for taking on flesh, so that he might become a merciful high priest, coming to our aid in temptation and trials, so that he might be a faithful high priest, making propitiation for our sins. I better clarify. You know, I have heard propitiation. It's probably about three or four more pronunciations. And I don't know which one's going to come out, but I looked it up in the dictionary the other day, and there's a big fat SH. So it's propitiation, as far as I'm concerned, in the Oxford English Dictionary. You ever listen to someone speaking, and they say words, and they say them in ways that you're just like, that's not how you're supposed to say that, and it drives. Okay, I apologize in advance. Today it will be propitiation. Hopefully that is okay for you, unless I slip up. The craziest one recently. What was the deal? It was a preaching type seminar thing, and they talked about the pericope. And I'm like, pericope? And then all of a sudden it comes to me, oh, I've been saying pericope. How else would you say P-E-R-I? How would you say periscope without an S? It's a pericope. It's like, no, I'm glad I was not in front of anybody when I said that one. Pericope, okay. So today's pericope is going to be, we're gonna delve into 17 and 18. I'm going to actually back up the truck a little bit, because 16 has, there's a couple of things I came across, and I'm just like, this is too good. I've got to share this. But for now, I'm just going to read the entire paragraph, 14 through 18. That's the right thing to do when you step into Scripture. Just take the entire pericope and read it. Okay. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask your guidance, we ask for your insight, that we might understand what we read. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, we need to understand these words today. Lord, don't let them go in one ear and out the other. Let the seed of your word find good soil in our hearts and bring forth a harvest of righteousness. So we ask your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds, that your word might dwell in us richly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, there's a couple of observations I came across on verse 16, and we're going to dive into those, use them sort of like a ramp up to dive into 17 and 18. 16 reads, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." You'll remember the word help. It's much bigger than what we would say in English. I got the Oxford English Dictionary on help for you. Make it easier for someone to do something by offering services or resources. You know, just help them out a little bit. Not really what's beneath this word here. The Greek word is, brace yourselves, epilambanomai. Yeah, epilambanomai. Literal translation is to take hold of, to lay hold of. We talked about that. It has sort of negative overtones because it can be used negatively, like in a not so great situation, like Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verse 19. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they epilambanomai Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the authorities." They seized them is how it's translated there. You know, that's taking hold of someone in a way that we do not would like to avoid being taken hold of. That's a long ways from help. Think, how do they get to help? You can also take hold of someone to help them, to be of benefit to him. And that's the context of the word, and that's how we get it translated, help. Last week, I used a reference from later on in Hebrews. It talks about God taking hold of the children of Israel by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That is helping. And that's a fine illustration. But there is a second. I cannot believe I did not turn to this text, a more personal image for us, a more compelling image of being taken hold of. That image is found in Matthew 14, 28. That's Matthew 14, 28. I'll read it. You can turn there or as you will. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus hustles the disciples into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. He dismisses the crowd himself, settles in to pray. In the middle of the night, done praying, he heads off walking across the water to catch up with the disciples who are rowing hard into the wind. You note, he catches up with them by walking. I'm like, that must have been some kind of a headwind, a heavy sea. So he's walking along and they see him, and of course they are terrified, absolutely terrified. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Someone pointed out, you know, you get a bunch of guys together, you know, when they're going to squeal for help, it takes a little something to make them admit, I'm on the edge of my seat. So they're petrified, they're terrified, and Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And I thought I should stop right there and preach a 3-point sermon. There it is. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. That's a joke. I'm not going to do that to you. Jesus said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And you think the other disciples going, here we go. And he said, and it's kind of interesting, the first come there is in the infinitive, the second come from Jesus, and he said, come. That's in the imperative. It is a command. He says, command me to come on the water. Jesus said, no problem, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus, but he came toward Jesus. It doesn't sound like he ever got there. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Probably one of the shortest prayers in the Bible and an effective one. Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and epilambanomai took hold of him. Took hold of him. That is taking hold of, in the helps sense of the word, the deliverance sense of the word, the salvation sense of the word. For surely he helps the offspring of Abraham. To put ourselves fully into this illustration, we need to follow Bart Horton's lead and recall an old hymn that I know I sang in these pews one time many years ago. Love lifted me. Think about this picture. This author of this hymn, the lyricist, clearly into this text. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within. Sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. To pause there and ask the question, you just have to ask the question, has Jesus taken hold of you? Has he lifted you? Has he epilambanomai you? Has he seized you and taken you as his? Last question. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, in verse 16, I also find a warning not to take the gift of help, deliverance, salvation for granted, to take it lightly. The verse opens with, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. And we asked last week, why not? And I offered a reason from the text that we had been through. Seeing when something like this, angels are fulfilling their purpose, they are... Well, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're not destined to reign in the world to come. They are fulfilling their purpose here and now. And I left it at that. And I was thinking and reading, and I thought, that's an okay answer so far as it goes, but I think there's a fuller answer. That is true for the majority of angels, for the angels that we think of as angels, but it certainly is not true for the fallen angels. It's kind of one of those things that makes you go, he does not help. He does not give help to angels. There is no help, no redemption, no atonement, no deliverance for the fallen angels, also known as the devil and his demons. Their end is spelled out clearly in Scripture. In Matthew, there's a text that describes the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And specifically the devil in Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So not only should we not take our salvation for granted, this is the thought that grabbed me. We should not take the fact that there is a possibility of our salvation for granted. There is no hope for the fallen angel. They are not to be restored. God has chosen to restore us and not them. Well, moving on to verse 17. That's the beginning of today's text. We see it opens with another therefore, a logical inferential conjunction. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Since he gives help to the offspring of Abraham, he had to be made like the offspring of Abraham. He had to take on flesh and blood. Had to. You know, that's a one-way street. There are no options here. There's no choice. It's like you can be made like your brethren or you can be made like your brethren. You know, the choice is yours. So he had of necessity, of obligation to be made like his brethren. The term is often used here. He had. The had there is often used in lending where money is owed. There's a financial obligation. Not the picture here, not the usage here, but we would simply think of this had having that kind of force. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. And I'm thinking this is sounding kind of familiar. Just last week, we were thinking about the phrase, the children share in flesh and blood. He partook of the same. This actually appears to go a step farther with the phrase, in all things. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. All things. With this, you cannot stop just at physical likeness. It reminds me of a sculpture from the era of photorealism, hyperrealism. Most of those guys were painters, but this sculptor cast figures from a variety of materials using primarily polyester resin, fiberglass, and Bondo. And he would paint these figures with such realism they would have veins. And you can imagine the realism. The resulting figures are so lifelike that the one titled Museum Guard in the possession of the Nelson Atkins Museum has regularly carried on one-sided conversations with patrons seeking directions or the location of the bathroom, only to be shocked out of their minds at some point and a little shook up when they realize they've been talking to a sculpture. Not just flesh and blood, not just a likeness, not a likeness so good you're sure it's real, but like his brethren in all things. So this Apollinarius of Laodicea, we talked about him before, had held that Jesus had a human body and a sensitive human soul, but a divine mind, not a human mind, not a human rational mind. Meaning he looked exactly like us, even acted like us, but he wasn't like us. He was a museum guard. Well, Apollinarius, Hebrews 2:17 is for you, and it's prepositional phrase, be made like his brethren in all things, is for you and all your fellow heretics. Jesus wasn't partially human, mainly human, mostly human. He was fully human. You might ask, we've kind of been here before, right? We've talked about this text, we've come to this conclusion. Why is this such a big deal? Well, you know, we've uncovered seven reasons so far in this chapter 2 alone, but this final reason might be the most critical. At least it is thematically for the letter of Hebrews. This so that, there's your purpose conjunction again, so that he might become. Why did he take on flesh, become like his brethren in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people? Removing all your adjectives and modifiers there, we have so that he might become a high priest. This is the first of 17 uses of the Greek term for high priest in Hebrews. And our author is setting up a major theme, the high priesthood of Jesus. It's an extended discussion that's going to take up several chapters in the central portion of this letter. A high priest comes from among the people for whom he is to act as a representative to God. For Jesus to be a high priest, to represent man, to mediate for man, he had to become a man. This is echoed in Hebrews 5:1. That's kind of the opening to this section on the high priesthood of Jesus. If you want to cheat, don't now, but this afternoon, Hebrews 5:1 through 10 gives you the first sort of opening salvo on the high priesthood of Jesus. Hebrews 5:1 reads, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." I don't know if you remember the old memorize the word verse, 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." We're talking a mediator. We're talking a high priest. Who is this? Well, we could just say there is one mediator between God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. That's not how the verse goes. It is the man, Christ Jesus, the man. You could just say Christ Jesus, but Paul, speaking of Jesus' mediatorial role, specifically draws attention to the humanity of Jesus, stating precisely the man Christ Jesus. Tom Schreiner, in affirming the need for Jesus to be a man as a high priest, also observes additional elements that set him apart as a high priest. And for this, I would fasten your seatbelts. I had not thought this thought before, and it set me back a bit. To be a high priest, one must be fully human, and Jesus meets that prerequisite. Of course, as Hebrews makes clear, Jesus is a different type of high priest in that he is like Melchizedek, but he also distinguishes himself in that he is both the priest and the offering. Wow. No priest in the Old Testament ever imagined that he would be the priest and the offering. He doesn't offer, speaking of Jesus, he doesn't offer other sacrifices as Old Testament priests did. Rather, he offers himself. I'm like, that has been right before my eyes for many, many years, and I never thought of putting it in that way. That is absolutely stunning. The average high priest would make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. I think it was MacArthur who observed there is no place to sit down where the sacrifices were offered. Why? Because there was no time to rest. But Jesus, our great high priest, made one sacrifice himself and sat down. It was finished. That is amazing. That's a thought to ponder. In addition to this, our text offers two adjectives modifying high priest: merciful and faithful. The term for merciful used here occurs 32 times in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. 32 times the word merciful is used. 28 of those are going to talk about God. Only four do not, and they all occur in Proverbs. 28 usages for merciful out of a total of 32 are about God. One of the most well-known is when he passes by Moses and proclaims his name. That's in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. First descriptor, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. I just think about that. The first item on the list. He is merciful. Translated compassionate in the NASB. Merciful, compassionate. No surprise that a defining perfection of our Heavenly Father would be a defining characteristic of the Son's high priestly ministry. On the other hand, regarding priests, Kenneth Wiest observes, there's too many S's there, aren't there? The idea of compassion as an attribute of priest is not found in the Old Testament. You know what? It was also lacking in the New Testament as well. Think of Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers. You know, sacrifices would be bought at the temple. You bought it there so that the sacrifice would not be rejected as insufficient by the priest. Surprise, surprise, the merchandise was overpriced, and that put the people over a barrel. There was no mercy in the priesthood of New Testament times either. That Jesus was merciful, a merciful high priest, would be a breath of fresh air to the readers of this epistle. How was Jesus merciful? Quite simply, he was merciful in that he himself provided for the forgiveness of sins. Further, we see that he is ready and able to come to our aid when tempted. Well, our second modifying descriptor of the high priest, Jesus' high priestly service is faithful, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. A priest, simply described, was to carry out his duties as prescribed to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. You might ask, what would an unfaithful priest look like? Well, he would look like Eli and the sons of Eli, for whom Eli would be held responsible. Remember, a man of God, a nameless prophet, came to Eli in the core of his indictment, found in 1 Samuel 2:29, why do you kick? Kick there would be understood as scorn. Why do you scorn? Why do you kick at my sacrifice? This is God the Father speaking through the man of God, a word of judgment to Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. And the man of God proceeds to describe the judgment of Eli and his sons. What were they doing? Well, they were taking the sacrifices. You know, think about this. They were taking sacrifices that were prescribed to be offered to God. They were taking them for themselves and growing fat on that. I'm thinking, that's not going to last. And it didn't. And that is your picture of absolute unfaithfulness. Absolute unfaithfulness. Right in the face of God. Hard to imagine. As a high priest, Jesus was most merciful to us and unswervingly faithful to God. He carried out all that the Father called upon him to do in perfect obedience. Nothing turned him aside. He is faithful in that he endured to the end without faltering, offering up himself as the perfect final sacrifice. He is the antithesis of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Our next phrase, in things pertaining to God, that is actually technical language. It refers to the duties of a priest. Grammatically, it is not linked back or connected back to merciful. It is grammatically connected to faithfulness. Well, that makes sense, right? That follows logically as it refers to the duties and responsibilities of the priest. He is faithful in things pertaining to God. And finally, the closing of 17, his primary task as high priest, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. His death brought about true and everlasting atonement, providing for forgiveness in a way that the Old Testament sacrificial system could only do in a token form. There's some discussion among commentators as to whether propitiation is directed primarily at forgiveness of sins or more focused on the appeasement of God's wrath. Sounds like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, doesn't it? That's an academic argument there. Especially, you know it is, when at the end of the day, more than one scholar suggests we don't need to be so fine, since they are in fact tied together, right? The word, in effect, designates both. If sins are not wiped away, expiated, atoned for, God pours out his holy and just wrath on the transgressor. He is not appeased. Jesus made propitiation for our sins. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest who atoned for the sins of the offspring of Abraham, those who are the offspring of Abraham by faith. Closing out the purposes and blessings and effects of the condescension of the Son, we have verse 18. It begins with a 4. It is explanatory. Why is the Son able to aid those who are tempted? For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let me try that again. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I got to point out that he himself, this is emphatic, notice, he himself, he did not sneak by. He was not given a pass. He did not locate Easy Street. Jesus was tempted. When we think of the temptation, when I think of the temptation of Jesus, think of the series of 3 temptations in the wilderness following his baptism. But Matthew and Luke's detailed account of these temptations is kind of the end of my thoughts. That's Jesus being tempted, right? Mark's description of this temptation indicates that the 3 temptations are examples from among many. Mark 1:13 says, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." You know, there must have been a lot more than 3 temptations. 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, if you go back and do a careful reading, if I go back to Matthew's account and read it closely, it kind of reveals those 3 temptations that we know all about came at the 40-day mark, kind of a grand finale. And there could have been any number that came during the first 39 days, as Mark's account indicates. Finally, you'll remember at the close of these trials, Satan does not say, "Ah, it's no use. I give up. Yeah, this ain't working." He doesn't exactly close up shop, go home. He goes back to the drawing board. Luke's account reads, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." In other words, this was just the warm-up. That's a good thing to ponder, to remember. You know, NFL teams have a massive playbook. They study game film. They have strategy sessions. I don't think Satan was any less thorough in his efforts to take out Jesus, to trip up the Son of God. He was all in, all time. I don't think he missed an opportunity. Jesus' temptation was clearly much more extensive than I tend to think about. So when we read, "For since he himself was tempted," we know he was tempted beyond anything we can probably imagine. The cross-reference du jour. You go to the restaurant, you get soup du jour, soup of the day. Okay, this is your cross-reference of the day. Take note. Here it is. Hebrews 4:15. It's corollary to 2:18 in so many ways. It's a well-worn, well-known verse. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Because we know that Jesus never gave in to temptation, he has experienced every temptation to a deeper degree than we will ever know, because he never gave in. He took the full measure of every temptation that came his way. Can you imagine how deep a trial can go when you never give in to sin? Seems like we hold out for a while and then we will break. Hughes put it this way: "He knows the full force of temptation in a manner that we, who have not withstood it to the end, cannot know." Would you believe some people have suggested that because he did not fall into sin, he knows less about sin than those who have given into it? Yeah, kind of a silly thought, but it gives me the opportunity to read another great quote. Westcott says, are you ready? "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin." There's your rebuttal. Don't have to give in to sin to have sympathy with the sinner in his trial, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Those who have been tested to the limit know more and understand it better. So with certainty, Jesus suffered. Jesus the Son suffered many trials and temptations. And while we may say he was tempted as we are, it seems safe to say he suffered trials and temptations beyond anything we can imagine. Should put us at ease with the thought that he can absolutely sympathize with our struggles in every way, in the deepest possible way. I think the clearest picture of his suffering comes in what must have been his deepest trial, facing separation from the Father. His prayer in the garden carries this deep, deep sorrow. Mark 14:32 through 36. Mark's account is this. Time is accounted in more than one gospel. I like the way Mark lays this out. Mark 14:32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He wanted out. There's got to be another way. All things are possible. But then at the end, "Nevertheless, my burning heart's desire, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So we close out chapter 2 of Hebrews with the condescension of the Son and the condescension of the Son with this verse, verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." The aid the Son offers, interestingly, is not based on his omniscience. That's an interesting thought. It's not based on the fact that he knows all and he knows everything. It is based on his experience. He himself suffered much in trials and temptations. When we go to him in prayer, he knows. He knows. He knows what we face. He knows what we are facing. Whatever our trial, we can talk to him. He's been there, and we would always finish that phrase, been there, done that. He's been there and didn't do that. He's come through it all victorious. Others may be understanding, but they will never understand fully as Jesus does. Not like Jesus. Not like Jesus. Thinking here about application, I would just direct our thoughts back to one passage, Jesus' prayer in the garden. This thought really got a hold of me. If I'm really, really wanting to root out the sin in my life, I found a little thought here that just struck me. You know, we talk about the Lord's Prayer, you realize that what we call the Lord's Prayer, he couldn't pray. "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." There are just things in the Lord's Prayer. That was a disciple's prayer, probably a better title. This, I would offer, maybe should be called the Lord's Prayer. And it is a prayer we can pray along as suffering saints. "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." It's like acknowledging God and who he is. We can make direct requests for what we want, but the close of this is where I think what struck me so deeply is, "Yet not what I will, not what I will, but what you will." And this thought came to me invariably, and I know this is not going to be rocket science. But you're going to go, "Of course that's true." But it just got a hold of me. Invariably, sin serves self. Sin revolves around us, our wants, our desires. And I thought, you know, it'd be a lot easier to avoid sin if we didn't want to, if I didn't want to serve myself, if I didn't want to please myself, if I didn't want to glorify myself. I think, you know, when I go daydreaming, somehow I always come out the winner. I get the gold medal. Everything goes well, right? It's all about me. It's all about me. Serving myself, pleasing myself, glorifying myself. And that's what I see in Jesus' prayer of God. Not what I will. Not what I want. Lord, I don't want what I want, but what you will. Well, here's the question. Will my life in this body of flesh follow the example of Jesus? We have all of Hebrews chapter 2. I taught Sunday school in Romans too long. All of Hebrews chapter 2 is on the humanity of Jesus. Will I reflect? Will my life reflect his life? Will I live a life of sacrifice? Will I be asking not what I will, but what you will? Verse that expresses this so nicely is John 12:24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That is what we would want to be about. Bearing much fruit. Let's close in prayer. Father, your life is before us as our example. You took on flesh exactly like ours. You walked this earth in a body like our body, yet facing all temptations, yet without sin. Lord, we would be like Jesus. We would be like him. Lord, would ask that you would grant us that our personal desires would be overwhelmed with the desire to please you, with the desire to serve you, with the desire to just follow what you have laid in our path to do, not what we will, but what you will. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.